committed I am to preaching from the gospel passage. So much so, I don't remember if I told you the story of having prepared a sermon all day one Saturday in my office. And when I got to the end of the day, looking at the readings again and realizing that I'd actually been preparing the wrong gospel passage. And so I said, well, that's okay. I'll just preach this one. And the Lord said, no. And so I preached on that gospel passage, the right one. So that's how committed I am, just personally. I this is not something that I believe everybody should do or needs to do, but for the Lord, for me, the Lord has made it very clear that when I preach, unless He says otherwise, I preach from that gospel passage, not one that I even make a mistake and prepare. But as you can see from your bulletin this morning, I'm not preaching from the gospel passage in John. I'm preaching out of Mark. And, when Father Carl got up and gave that word and had such a profound sense that God wanted to do something about releasing us or setting us free from things that are distracting or inhibiting us from hearing and experiencing the presence of God in our lives, he had no idea that I had changed the gospel passage. But essentially, the theme that the Lord gave me through this passage is exactly that same theme. And the theme that Father Carl said the Lord had been just reinforcing to him all morning from various sources. So dang it, this must be the word of the Lord. We better listen. As I was driving over this morning, I was listening to my praise music, Joni Mitchell's CD. And sometimes I listen to praise music and sometimes I don't. And for some reason, I was prompted to listen to this particular Joni Mitchell CD. And there's a song on there called Turbulent Indigo. And it's a song about the painter. Somebody help me. The famous painter, Starry, Starry Night. Vincent Van Gogh, thank you. It's happening more and more. The song is about the life of Vincent Van Gogh, and it's entitled Turbulent Indigo. And the song was written from her experience with the painting Starry, Starry Night, which, as I understand it, hangs in Amsterdam in one of the museums there. And if you've ever seen pictures of that painting or actually seen it in person, if you have, I want to talk to you about it because I've always wanted to see it. It is full of dark colors. Blues mostly, but blues almost to blacks with an occasional streak of white and these incredibly distinct white stars. And I think that essentially the Lord was saying to me, Don, we always, but in particular in our day, we are in a place of turbulent indigo. We're in a place of personal and national crisis, a place that has for many of us darkened our view of our optimistic view of how things are going to be, and perhaps shaken our confidence in certain things. And I would say not so accidentally. C.S. Lewis says in one of his writings that the settled security and happiness that we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. And do we know that more these days than ever? The settled security and happiness that we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy and merriment He has scattered broadcast, that is, like a seed here and there, we experience these places where we feel like we can rest. And yet the Lord very quickly pulls us out of that place into the bigger place, which is the in-between, where there is no settled security and happiness that we desire. And says to us that that is the bigger place because that is supposed to be the bigger place. And why? Lewis concludes this passage by saying, if we were to stay in that settled security and happiness, it would oppose an obstacle for our return to God. God refreshes us along the way with a few pleasant inns, I-N-N-S. But He will never allow us to mistake them for home. And this passage is another reminder of that truth. And it's a very poignant passage for our time because we are definitely in a place where the settled security and happiness which we desire is being withheld from us by the very nature of the world that we live in. The passage that we're going to be looking at is Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. If you want to turn there, you can. But I want to first go to the background, which is the passage that comes before it, which is the feeding of the 4,000. And as you heard from this passage, the Lord refers to this feeding of the 4,000 in the latter part of the passage to remind the disciples of something. But not only that, he goes back to the feeding of the 5,000, which are two very distinct events in Scripture. The feeding of the 5,000 took place first. Feeding of the 4,000 took place just before this event. And who can tell me what the next feeding was going to be? The Eucharist. And so the Lord is taking this idea of one loaf of bread, and He is reminding them of His faithful presence with them around the subject of just one loaf of bread. And I think it's important to look at these three feedings before we go into this passage, because the Lord was looking at these three feedings before He said what He said to His disciples. The first event out of Matthew 14, it's also in all the other gospel books. Imagine that. We don't have very many things that are in all the gospel books, but this is in every single one of them. The feeding of the 5,000 took place in a Jewish area in the countryside around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee near Bethsaida. 5,000 men, we don't know how many women and children, but you can multiply that by looking around in this room and taking the number of men and doing the numbers. So we're talking about tens of thousands of people. 5,000 men were fed with how many loaves in that first one? Five loaves. 5,000 men, five loaves. How many baskets were left over? 12. How many books are there in the Pentateuch? How many tribes were there in the Old Testament? How many apostles? Now, the baskets that were left over, the word for baskets in that particular passage is the smaller handheld baskets that would be sufficient for a shorter period of time. And so, and the fact is that they were much closer to a larger city in the first passage than in the second. In the second event, the feeding of the 4,000, this is in Matthew and Mark, this was in a Gentile area in the northern part of the Decapolis, which is the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, but right up under the Sea of Galilee to the east of the Jordan River entrance there. The number is 4. That's the signature of the world. How many large baskets were left over? 7. Number 7 is the signature of the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies. Essentially saying to the world, come into the Holy of Holies. In the first passage, Christ blessed the food once. he blessed the bread. In the second passage, because it would not be unusual like it would have been to the Jews, he blessed the bread and the fish. The third event, the Last Supper. Very personal, but very universal. As we celebrate the Last Supper this day, as Christians have celebrated the Last Supper every day since then. In Jerusalem, with the 12, the wine is the blood, the bread is the body. Three distinct meals in the New Testament. The theme is God's provision. I am with you always. Now that is what the Lord is saying to his disciples in this passage in Mark. I was with you. He's saying to us, I am with you. So as I said, Jesus had just fed the 4,000 men. He is, and his disciples travel up the Sea of Galilee. They get in a boat and go north into the region of Dalmanutha or Magadan, which is probably in or near the region of Galilee, which is on the western shore of the lake. When he arrived there, we see in verse 11 that the Pharisees, and in Matthew tells us that it was also the Sadducees, were there also. And they were there and began to question him or to test him to prove his messianic authority by providing a very large and dramatic sign from heaven. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples when they got to the other side of the lake, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Never forget what they taught us in our experience with them. Remember, they were asking him for a large and dramatic sign that would confirm his authority as the Messiah. They had configured in their own minds and in their own hearts how that Messiah would be. And we have too. They had configured in their own hearts how he would manifest himself in their lives. And we have too. They were essentially testing him against their own preconceptions of who the Messiah would be. And they were requiring, if they believed, a very miraculous and cataclysmic-like natural sign from heaven. The Greek word for question in this passage means to seek or examine together, to discuss or dispute. In the presence of the pronoun in this passage indicates that Christ took part in this dispute. That is, they weren't just saying things to him. He was replying with great vigor. He was essentially, from this passage, telling them what the authority of his Messiah position should have been based out of. He was refuting their preconceptions over and over and over again. He was saying, no, this is how the Messiah is manifesting himself. I am the Messiah. Look at these things that have happened. Look at my words. Look at how the Old Testament is opened up before you. Look at what's happening in your day. Look! And they refused to see. And the Lord, in this dispute, concludes the dispute with, there will not be a sign like you're asking for. In fact, the way he speaks about this in the Greek is so strong that it says, if there is a sign, I will die. He's speaking it that strongly. There will not be a sign. That is, no sign that I give you, will you believe? You know, I still think there are places in my heart where I am full of unbelief, where I am still full of my own preconceptions about the way God ought to be in my life, about the way He ought to manifest Himself to me, about the way I want my life to be. God forbid that He would speak to me and say, you will not have a sign like you want in that area. In fact, what Jesus was saying to them is, there will be a sign, but it'll be a sign of judgment. It'll be a sign of judgment. In response to this request for a sign, Mark says Jesus sighed, groaned deeply from the bottom of His being. This is a word that is used, stenazo. It's not the splagslamo, which or something like that in the Greek. It's not that one. It's a deeper word. It's the deepest word you can get in the Greek for the level of sighing. It was audible. If He had just inaudibly sighed, I don't think we would have had them say He sighed. There's a prefix on this word stenazo, which is ana, which intensifies this verb. So it's a groaning, but with the ana prefix, it's the deepest groaning. And it came from the bottom of His heart. His human spirit was stirred to its depths. It was audible, as I said, because it was so strong. Can you hear it? He groaned because these religious men had utterly rejected His ministry, the miracles and the authority, and had even explained these as coming from Satan himself. The sigh was physical, its source spiritual and emotional, an overwhelming sense of the irreconcilable enmity, the inconvincible unbelief, and the coming doom. He would not give them a sign, but He knew one was coming, and one was coming. It was the sign of Jonah. As I said earlier, it was the sign of judgment. And what do we know about what happened in 70 AD? We know that regarding the temple that there was not one stone that was left standing upon another. We know that the whole city of Jerusalem was torn down and ransacked. We know that there were thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of Roman crosses outside the city on which Jewish men and women and perhaps even children were hung. Such hard-hearted, arrogant, self-righteous blindness from those religious leaders. I've said many times to myself, well, I'm certainly glad that I'm not a Pharisee. I'm certainly glad that I'm not a legalist. But, you know, when it comes to my interaction with you, I am. I'm very legalistic when it comes to your treatment of me. I'm not very legalistic when it comes to my treatment of you. I'm blind. I get reminded of that every day. I see things about myself and about life that I've never seen before, literally almost every day. I see places in my heart where when the Lord comes, I am resistant. I see my arrogance that I'm not a legalist. I see my arrogance that I'm the kind of legalist that you should be. I see my arrogance that I am fill in the blank. So stuck in their own lives and their own religiosity, the Sadducees in particular, in their material empires, that all of that stuff caused them to refuse to believe in Christ. And as Christ is about to warn his disciples, let us take a look at ourselves. Has this political and economic crisis shown us more about who we are? Has this political and economic crisis shown us in what we trust? Has this political and economic crisis shaken us to display that we are incredibly fearful people instead of incredibly trusting people? In light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what has this political and economic crisis shown us about ourselves? And what would he have us be reminded of about him? Verse 13 says, then Jesus left them, that is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, got back in a boat, crossed over to the other side of the lake. He did a lot of crossing of the lake. Have you noticed that? He didn't concentrate in one spot, but he used the water a lot because it was a very rapid means of transportation. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, just one loaf of bread. And in just because of time, I'm not going to go into the whole issue with the bread and what they were thinking and what he was thinking. It would just take too long to explain it. But it's kind of an interesting thing to look at. Jesus is still groaning. You can tell. My vision of that lake crossing was that he was incredibly silent. That he was overtaken with the vision of the destruction of Jerusalem. That he was overtaken with the vision of the tens of thousands of crosses on the hillside. That he was overtaken with the utter arrogance, the utter self-centeredness, the utter confidence, the utter religiosity, the utter defensiveness of the religious leaders of the day. And he was also struck with those that he was with, how focused they were on one loaf of bread. And he was groaning. He was just groaning. Because he knew how distracted they all were. The religious leaders of the day, as well as his own disciples, frankly distracted about the fact that there was only one loaf of bread. And in the midst of this groaning, he turns to his disciples and says, "Be careful." The word here means that he repeatedly urged them to constantly keep a discerning mind upon and always be on the lookout for the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. The Pharisees, religious self-righteousness. The Sadducees, a belief that there was no real supernatural, that this is all there was. And the Herodians, a combination of secularism and religiosity, and all that that entails. So here are the very religious people, here are the semi-religious people, and here are the secular people. And he's saying to them, be constantly vigilant, constantly aware, constantly on the lookout for the yeast of those groups that is in you. As Robert read from Romans chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians is in us. It's called the flesh. And that flesh is powerful. Paul says it's so powerful that often the thing that I want to do is not the thing that I do. I know that's just me. You probably don't have that problem. The thing that I want to do is not the thing that I do. And Jesus is saying to them, be constantly on the lookout for the leaven of the Pharisees. And I think the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians pretty much covers every bit of leaven that we could ever dream of. Anything that would be a manifestation of the flesh that would destroy our capacity to live in peace no matter what our circumstances, be constantly aware of. Be constantly on the lookout for. These who were so self-focused that they believed they could impress God with their good deeds and self-discipline, or did not really believe in an afterlife, so they built their lives on prestige, material goods, power, security, predictability, comfort, narrow-mindedness, prejudice, preoccupation, indulgence, pride, lust, and self-righteousness. Well, that about sums it up. And you know what? All of those words do apply to us. And the Lord groans about that because He knows to the extent that the extent to which those words do apply to us, that we are kept from living in freedom. Because of our necessary attachment through the flesh to all of these things, we miss the truth. So in verse 19 and following, Jesus reminds His disciples, and listen, reminds us of His provision. His provision. Now, it wasn't the way they imagined it, but the way it came was powerful, powerful enough to be recounted in all the Gospels. The way it came was powerful, powerful enough to be instituted every time we gather in this place. These events were powerful. The two feedings and the Last Supper. And He's saying to us, be cautious. Be ever vigilant of your worldly mindedness. Remember what I have done for you. Remember how I have fed you. Remember how I have taken care of you. Remember how I have loved you. Remember how I have met your real needs. Remember how faithful I have been to you. Remember my words to you over and over again. Remember me in the midst of these circumstances. If I fed you then, I will feed you now. And it will be a miraculous thing. It will be beyond anything that you could ask or think. I fed you in the Last Supper. I fed you with spiritual food. With my own life have I fed you. And that is real food. And I will feed you forever. I will keep on being faithful until I bring you home. And although there are intermittent seeds of comfort and security and happiness that we all desire, in the bigger part of life, the message of Jesus to His disciples and to us this day is get rid of, be thoroughly mindful of anything that would distract you from the truth that I am faithful. I will do it. And you know what? These are hard times for us, because that issue is being tested. It's being tested over and over and over again as we watch the news, as we experience the impact in our own lives, and some of us have experienced it more than others. the Lord is saying, faith in me is the only thing that will sustain you through whatever. He will never let you go. He will never let you go. No matter what happens in this life, no matter how strong and distracting your flesh is, He will never let you go. In this time, in this place, we need to be running to Him. We need to be remembering His miraculous provision. And let me tell you something. There's more left over when He provides than we can possibly consume. Why would we keep seeking something that has nothing for us and give up something which has more abundance than we can possibly assume? Why? Because we're arrogant, narrow-minded, self-righteous, comfort-seeking, etc., 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 because our flesh dominates us in those ways. And the Lord is calling us back to those baskets and saying, look, not only have I fed you to satisfaction, but I've fed you beyond. And I will always feed you beyond satisfaction. Brethren, we have the word from the Lord. The question is, what will you do? To me, the only logical answer, the only real answer is to say, Lord, I'm like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. There is a big chunk of me that is that way. And Lord, I know in these times that if I function that way, I will be destroyed. And Lord, I know that You have given me what I need. And I know that You have given me beyond what I need. So the only response we have, brethren, is to anew and afresh say to the Lord, yes, You are the faithful one. You are the Redeemer. You are the one in whom I put my trust and no other. And when that flesh shows up and wants to take over that truth, in the name of Jesus, I declare that You have no place in me. And when that flesh has its power over you and you see it, immediately run to repentance. Lord, forgive me. I know that my flesh won the day in this issue. And guess what you get? Basketfuls of leftovers. More than you need of forgiveness. More than you need of grace. More than you need to get through whatever it is that is facing you. May it be that we would all respond to His word with a yes, Lord. Whatever Your will is, I will do it. I trust You more than I trust myself. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this word, and it's a hard one.